No man is an island, wrote John Donne. It is not good for the man to be alone, Genesis 2:18. Human life is not intended for isolation. Indeed, human life can only flourish and multiply and realize its full potential in relationship with others, in marriage, in family, in friendships, in neighborhoods, in communities, in societies, and even in nations and between nations. And yet here is also the source of our pain and our loneliness, our sin, the sinful nature that is in every one of us, no exceptions. So that in the first generation after the fall of mankind, as recorded in Genesis 3, we already have the first murder. Didn't take long. Cain gets jealous. He's only got one brother, and he kills him. There is always strife between human beings at some point. It's the nature of sin. Because each human being is an enemy of God. Until that is dealt with, of course, in Christ. But even when we are born again, we are still growing, we are still work in progress, we are not perfect yet. And the old insecurity of our separation from God, of our old nature, still plays around with us and still can work with its pride and its fear, so that our sinful nature still wants to control other people. Our sinful nature wants to rule other people, to defend ourselves against them so that they don't rule us. Because sin is isolated, sin is cut off, cuts off. So Jesus said that to be unreservedly angry with a brother or sister, to call them a fool, is as spiritually damaging as murder, Matthew 5. The way to one another is blocked by our egos. And we see this on all levels. In family struggles, dealing with teenage rebellion, or on the international scale, what we see between President Trump and Kim Jong, whatever his name is, in North Korea. As any successfully married couple will tell us, the developing friendship of two sinful human beings will, however much they love each other, will inevitably hit up against walls at some point. There will be deep disagreement somewhere. There will be different understandings, especially in a mixed culture marriage. There will be disappointments. He wasn't quite what I thought he might be, or she. And these moments give us a choice. Either we stick in and we work through the barrier to a place of far greater trust and freedom than we ever had before, or we walk away, or we ignore, or we give up, or we move on. Now, sometimes to separate may be the lesser evil, as in a marriage where one party has gone off with someone else, there's little choice but to separate. Or perhaps in another way, we have just been sometimes powerless to face the trouble. Maybe like some of those dear folks who find themselves living on the street because they couldn't cope with the abuse at home, or they couldn't cope with the alcoholic partner, or somebody was addicted to sex or something, and it was too much and they had to leave. But in other cases, as fellow Christians, I believe we can also give our enemy the victory when we give up too soon or too easily, while God is permitting the problem. He's allowing it as a positive thing, as a stepping stone to greater healing of our own inner wounds and the other person's inner wounds, and a deeper bond between us. Because the good news of the gospel is that from the very beginning, God has been working out his purpose to save us from our sin. and for divine family and divine community and divine fellowship and divine partnership and divine communion and mutual belonging and togetherness. Even as God cast Adam and Eve from the Garden of Eden, he cursed Satan, who's the cause of the problem, saying, Genesis 3:15, the offspring of the woman will bruise your head. And you may have seen this represented in Mel Gibson's film, The Passion of the Christ. At the beginning, the opening scene, there is the Lord in the Garden of Gethsemane being tested there, of course, right before his arrest, and a snake crawls out from the darkness before him, and Christ comes and stamps his foot hard on his head. You see, throughout the Old Testament, God called out his own people, even a family who would become 12 tribes, who would become a nation, 12 brothers, 12 tribes, a whole nation through whom God would bless all the peoples of the earth. And he often described himself as a shepherd of those people. And he made covenants with them, in other words, a deal, a binding contract, promising, I will be your God and you will be my people. So with me as your God, you can be the community that works because you love me as your owner, the one that to whom you belong. He made covenants with Noah and Abraham and David, and all pointing to an ultimate covenant, a new covenant in Jesus Christ. And I want us to read, I'm giving this long introduction to our reading today, which is from the Old Testament. Felt strongly led to this today, for today, from the book of Jeremiah, the prophecy of Jeremiah, chapter 23. And our reading picks up at one particularly bad stage of the journey of the people of Israel, and it points to the hope of the ultimate contract and the ultimate covenant that we celebrate around the table today. The situation historically is around about the year 590 before Christ. It's the end of the period of the rule of the kings of Judah after the foreign king of Babylon had already conquered Judah and would still carry many more of the people away into exile. Remember, in the history of the people of Israel, actually, before the kings, in the period of the judges, they didn't have kings because God was their king. They didn't need to have a human king. But they said, oh, to Samuel, please give us a king like the other peoples have a king. We want a king as well. And so God actually chose to use Samuel to give them, first of all, Saul, which didn't work out, and then David, which worked very well overall. And then all these other kings have descended from David. In Psalm 78, God chose David, his servant, and took him from the sheepfold. He was used to being a shepherd. And following the nursing ewes, he brought him to shepherd Jacob, his people, Israel, his inheritance. And David shepherded them with upright heart, and he guided them with his skillful hand. In other words, in order for God to bring care and bring loving well-being to his people, to his family, the chief shepherd had appointed kings to be shepherds under him. But unlike David, most of these kings had failed terribly, with the result that now the people are being scattered into exile. And God has this to say at that point in their story, chapter 23, Jeremiah. Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, declares the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the shepherds who care for my people, you have scattered my flock and have driven them away, and you have not attended to them. Behold, I will attend to you for your evil deeds, declares the Lord. Then I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I have driven them, and I will bring them back to their fold, and they shall be fruitful and multiply. I will set shepherds over them who will care for them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, neither shall any be missing, declares the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch. And he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called. The Lord is our righteousness. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when they shall no longer say, as the Lord lives who brought up the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt, but as the Lord lives who brought up and led the offspring of the house of Israel out of the north country and out of all the countries where he had driven them, then they shall dwell in their own land. Good news for the people of Israel in this grievous national disaster time. They're just being exiled because they've had bad shepherds. The people have not been cared for. And God says, enough, I will come and I will care for the people myself. My friend, this is good news for us in Christ as well, that where human love fails, because it does time and time again, human love on its own does not satisfy. It cannot work. It does not go the whole way. It can't. Human love breaks hearts. Where that has happened, God says, I am your shepherd even. Human love without God divides, scatters, destroys community. But God promises himself, I will shepherd my people again, myself. And he uses serious words of judgment on those kings. Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, verse 1. But serious words of promise to deal with them, I'll attend to those deeds. But also serious words of love, verse 3. I will gather the remnant of my sheep out of all the countries where they've been driven. And I will bring them back to their sheepfold. And they shall be fruitful. They shall multiply. It's like when a young couple get married and they're asked to make a promise, a covenant. Will you take this woman to be your lawful wedded wife? I will. It's a strong word, emphatic promise. And this is what God says four times, these words, I will. He really means and he promises to be our shepherd. We have all that we need in him. When we've been disappointed by one another with our weak and self-centered human love, the good shepherd has promised he will love. And he will do it in such a way that builds a community of love that works, because he is the one there. Not a golf club or a choir that we like to sing the same kind of songs, but a God-centered community, family, where God himself is the shepherd, and therefore there's a spiritual love. Not just the human love of a husband and wife or in a family or in a friendship, but the love of Jesus Christ, the love that's there in the power of the Holy Spirit. This is the promise coming through the whole of the Old Testament story. Though our human love for each other is not strong enough to overcome our weaknesses, our hurts, and our barriers to meet each other's needs, God says, I am plenty big enough and more. Verse 3, I will gather all my sheep together into my community. They won't just be with me, but they will be with all the others together in my flock. And what's more, as I do that, I will multiply them. They will grow, they will develop, many more will be drawn in. Who wants to join a family where love is not enough, where the members hurt one another? Nobody wants to do that. But God says, he promises that when he's the shepherd in his family, lots more sheep are drawn in and are born and find their eternally satisfying pasture. Indeed, with him as shepherd, they multiply themselves. Verse 4, in a community where nobody fears anymore, neither an outside danger, but even an inside threat or nastiness. In a community where nobody is dismayed, nobody intimidates anybody else, nobody upsets anybody else, verse 4. Verse 4, a community where everyone is there, no one is missing because they're stuck in a personal struggle or are uncared for or because they've been driven out by a hurt or a misunderstanding. That stuff is not gospel. This is gospel. And notice that the good shepherd who promises this stuff is a king. He's a shepherd king. He's not just a king. He's the king of all kings. This is the shepherd who is the one who is in ultimate authority over every spiritual force and every person. The spiritual ruler. You see, it's a matter, this stuff, of spiritual authority. Who's in charge? Which spiritual ruler? The last king of Judah, still hanging in there at this time in history where we're reading, was called King Zedekiah. He had tried to find solutions to save the people from the Babylonian enemy, but was told that only death and defeat would come to him, and it did. But this new shepherd king that Jeremiah is prophesying, who's saying he's going to come, will have complete success. Verse 5, he will deal wisely. He will execute justice and righteousness. His people will be saved and live securely. And it's a messianic promise, this good news, looking to Jesus, who will come 600 years or so later. He who has been the greatest friend, who was in his life for 33 years, the greatest friend to so many. And he hung there all alone. He was alone. He was isolated. He was beaten. He was insulted. He was mistrusted. He was despised. He was rejected. He was abandoned even by his closest disciples. Why? Because he was working to deliver us all from all our brokenness, from all our sin, and in particular from this passage about the need for the people to be cared for or not being cared, all uncaring community. He's delivering us. That's what's on there on the cross. Not one of us is able to love one another as we were originally designed to in our sin. And yet while we were still God's enemies, Christ died for us. And that is God's own proof to us of his love towards us. Even the high priest Caiaphas was moved to prophesy, as John records in 11:52, Jesus Christ would die, quote, to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. It's the fulfillment of this prophecy from Jeremiah. He died to gather those who were divided, who were isolated, who were cut off from each other, who've got walls between each other, to gather them together as one. Hallelujah. All sin, all evil, every kind of barrier, even death, defeated. This is the good news of the shepherd king who delivers from all evil to truly care for his sheep, to truly nourish them, to truly keep them safe, to make them fruitful. And we see that he does it, he cares for us through one another. See, these words of rebuke, when I first read them as a pastor, are quite challenging. Because I'm also called, pastor means shepherd. My job is to be a shepherd of the people. But I believe they're also challenging for all of us. Because what we see in the New Testament is the way that God shepherds his people, the way he cares for everyone. Yes, he does give particular people particular tasks of leadership in that. But every Christian is called, love one another as I have loved you. Like that. Accept one another, Romans 15. Matthew 18, if your brother sins against you, go immediately and tell him his fault between you and him alone. Colossians 3, if one has a complaint against another, forgive each other as the Lord has forgiven you. So you must forgive one another. Colossians 3, bear with one another's burdens. So in this new community, which is under the authority, the supreme authority of the King of all kings, the kingdom of God, verse 4, God promises, I will set shepherds over my sheep. I will set the believers over each other, and they will care for each other. in contrast to the bad shepherds who didn't. The good news that in Christ, God promises to set us up as shepherds of one another who are trustworthy, who are obedient, who do care, and where the sheep are led to good pasture and fed to good nourishment and are kept safe. I wonder which brother or sister sent you an SMS or a phone call or an email this week that blessed you, through which whom the good shepherd cared for you. Who was it? Which sheep was it that he had appointed and set up to help you? You see, this is in Christ fulfilled. The spiritual reality of the body of Christ is that sinners who cannot love each other properly are taken by the good shepherd, the great shepherd, to love each other supremely. But it's a miracle. It can only happen by the power of the Holy Spirit and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's what we see. Thirdly and finally, this community happens and can only happen when we focus on Him, His name. The Lord is our righteousness. The Lord is. The Lord, the ultimate authority, is, present tense, our righteousness. This is our hope. Again, it's about talking about something that definitely happens in time, because the prophet, verse 5, says, "Behold, the days are coming, and these days are now, because Jesus has come." And he shows the secret of it here in these next verses. His name shall be called, the Lord is our righteousness. Actually, it's clever. It's a play on the name King Zedekiah, because the name Zedekiah comes from the same root as the Lord is our righteousness. In Hebrew, it's Yahweh Tzidkenu. The two are the similar root. And they both mean the same thing. They literally mean the one who secures our vindication. While in Zedekiah's case, it didn't work, in Jesus Christ's case, it always works. There is only one who can vindicate me from my selfishness, and you too. And that, and the effects of our selfishness on each other. There's only one that can vindicate us. And his name is Jesus Christ, the Lord, our righteousness. Under the authority of the crucified and risen Jesus Christ, only the blood of Jesus Christ can redeem us from our failure to shepherd one another. And only the blood of Jesus can deliver us from the strongholds that the enemy puts in place with difficulties with one another that refuse to be resolved. I cannot be a Christian brother, let alone a pastor, except for him. The Lord is my righteousness. This is the biblical message fulfilled in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That Jesus Christ came as the Son of David to bear God's true character, died in my place and yours, to pay the price for all my failure to love, and so to redeem and to cleanse and to sanctify and to call me and you to love. The Jesus who comes to dwell in every believer to whom he has given faith. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in his famous classic on community life called Life Together, wrote this: "Christian community means community through Jesus Christ and in Jesus Christ. There is no Christian community that is more than this, and none that is less than this." So if his plan to have this new community where the flock are really cared for, even through one another, and it works, the center, of course, is always and must always be the Lord, our righteousness. He is our righteousness. You see, if I depend, or you depend, on my own ability to love, or on another individual Christian's ability to love me, maybe I particularly like this person, or the specific Christian church I belong to, or
Maybe the dream that I have, this church should be like this, and it's not like it yet, and I put my hope in the dream, sooner or later, I will be very disappointed. When I find out that the other person I trusted, or the church that I go to, has issues. And when the other people also blame me for the issues, I may well be very quick to say, but I need to justify myself, I need to defend myself if I'm blessed. And Bonhoeffer says it, he says, you're really blessed when you realize, oh yeah, I also have issues, just as much as every single other one of the members of my church, because that's who I am, because that's who we are. We are blessed when we honestly accept that we have issues, when we are disillusioned, if you like, in that sense, from those false hopes. Our Lord said, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And many commentators say he's really talking about our sin. Blessed are you when you mourn your very own sinfulness. Not somebody else's, yours. Blessed are you when you are grieving because of your own sinfulness, because you shall be then comforted. This is the gospel. How often do we find in a disagreement that we are also ashamed? We have a disagreement with somebody else, but we're also ashamed of how we have not viewed the situation in a pure way. How we ourselves have not prevented ourselves becoming prey to the enemy's tactics to lose our self-control, composure, or to create suspicion or mistrust, or to even end up dividing with fears or whatever. The way out of this dangerous place of self-righteousness, of needing to defend and justify myself to another person and put the blame on them even, the way out, Jesus Christ alone, is our righteousness. There is no other righteousness, is there? We don't have anything else to look to. We can't look at somebody else. We can't look at ourselves. We don't have any. Only he has any, and he has it all. So Christian community truly happens when with believers who know the gospel. Namely that God's word says, you are a guilty sinner, but you're also free and righteous through God's gift of faith in Jesus Christ. This is the gospel. When we believe the gospel like this, we don't have to accuse anybody else anymore, because we don't have to accuse ourselves anymore, because we know we've already been accused by God. We deserve full accusation. We are fully guilty. And he has accused us. He said, you are all sinners, but you're justified through faith in Christ as well. This is how the gospel breaks barriers down. As Paul said, Ephesians 2, he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing walls of hostility. So in the same way that it's only through Christ that we can know God, it's only in him alone that we can become those shepherds that he uses to truly care for one another as he desires us to. Bonhoeffer again, I am a brother or sister to another person through what Jesus Christ has done for me and to me. Others have become brothers and sisters to me through what Jesus Christ has done for them and to them. So how are we doing, IBC Bremen, with knowing the reality of the divine miracle of spiritual community? That is, despite the presence of my sin and your sin, it's still there because of him. And he wants it to grow, and it will grow in him. Or another way, how are we doing with growing towards being a perfectly loving community in Christ, becoming more like him, while in the meantime humbly enjoying the wonder of special bond in Christ with others who so far are far from perfect, just like us ourselves? The key, the Lord is our righteousness. This is not that our sinful behavior doesn't count. That's not what we're saying. That's not the gospel. God wants to transform us from the inside out, and he's working to do it. But it is saying that the power, the only power for that transformation to come, is the righteousness of him. In our self-righteousness, we are deluded. It is only from him that the true righteousness comes. True righteousness in a human being is never from within themselves. It always comes from somewhere else. It comes from God in Jesus Christ. And righteousness meaning the right way to relate to one another, because we have the right way to work with, to relate to God. We can actually relate to one another in the right way, even though we're still easy prey to the enemy. We can do it in Christ. It's a miracle. It's the gospel. Where and how do we get this righteousness then? Again, faith in Jesus. This is what Romans has kept repeatedly saying. And then a daily and sincere worship of him, surrendering to him. Take up your cross daily. Give me your life. Don't follow that spirit of pride or that spirit of control. Just follow Jesus Christ as your Lord. Looking to Jesus. He also promised in the same list of Beatitudes at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, the blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Wow, thank you, God. Do you hunger and thirst for this righteousness in which you can love me and everybody else? And are you? Then our lives are surrendered to the one who is truly Lord of all, who has all ultimate authority. The Lord is our righteousness. Not us, because we're still on the journey towards maturity in Christ. Not the others, because they're also on the journey as well. They may not yet have made the mark of what Christians can fully be like, just like we haven't. But they are already brothers and sisters for whom we can say, thank you, God. Thank you, God, you've put us together. Thank you, God, I'm sinners, they're sinners. They're a sinner, I'm a sinner, but we are one because of what you have done. We can have bond of fellowship, even though we're sinners, because of his grace. And so God can deliver us from the enemy of strongholds, of bitterness, of unresolved hurts, of putting all the blame on the other person, from any evil wall that Satan erects. And God can change us into his likeness as we look not to ourselves, not to the other person, but only to Jesus, the righteous one who has given us his life and has connected us to himself and is leading and transforming us and one another as we find ourselves in him. Then we can confess our sins to each other. We can honestly say, I'm deeply sorry for any way I've offended you. And I can forgive you for how you've offended me. We can give love to one another without expecting them. If I give you this, I expect you to give me something in return. That's not the gospel. With the gospel, with Jesus, what did he do? He gave us everything without anything coming back. We couldn't give him anything. Christian love doesn't expect anything in return. And despite the fact that the person is totally unlike what we may think they should be like, that's what Jesus has done for us. He's accepted us as we are. So we have to accept and can accept the other person as they are. Let me end with a question that Bonhoeffer asks. Will not the very moment of great disillusionment with my brother or sister be incomparably wholesome for me, because it so thoroughly teaches me that both of us can never live by our own words and deeds, but only by that one word and deed that really binds us together, the forgiveness of sins in Jesus Christ. And so God is working. God is building his church. He's dealing with the major blockage to communion and to community, our sinfulness. And the cross represented on the wall and at this table where we gather now is the place where we are to bring all of our pride and all of our fear. We all have it. Nobody's exempt from sin. It's simply the reality of our old nature, the old self that is to be replaced by the new self that is Jesus Christ in us. Put off the old, put on the new. Confess your pride, confess your fear, confess all that rubbish. Take on Jesus Christ, Him crucified. The Lord is our righteousness. I'd like to invite the musicians to come. We're going to sing of Him dying in our place as we come around the table now. Thank you.